So thankful to see you. Glad you're here. Probably need to make a couple of two or three comments before we begin our study this morning. First of all, it was mentioned the evangelism study, and I say this again because on the calendar it showed canceled tonight, but it's not canceled. And I would encourage you to come. It'll be your opportunity. We're going to have some discussion tonight. At least that's the plan. And we had a lot of discussion the last time we had the event. That's why we're still having another one. So I hope that if you can, you'll come and join us. Secondly, Jan and I have started watching, as we can, something on TV. It's called the Christian Worship Hour on Saturday evenings. I think it comes on at 4 and 5, if I remember correctly, on one of the cable channels. Now, there's a fellow on there, his name is Harold Salem, and he preaches the old-time gospel, if you will, and it's just very encouraging, and I think he's particularly encouraging to shut-ins. But the reason I bring that up is yesterday he did Psalm 91, and the reason he did Psalm 91, and I knew he was up there with me somewhere as far as being kind of a senior citizen, is that he is having his 91st birthday this coming week. And it's just amazing. So some of you here that think you're over the hill, I suggest you tune in and listen to Pastor Salem on Saturday evenings, because he's an amazing person. There's another amazing person here that I want to mention. Yesterday, I had the privilege, was it yesterday? No, the night, excuse me, the day before yesterday, of attending the official retirement ceremony of Lieutenant Colonel Douglas Antcliffe. And I was just overwhelmed by all the stories and things about this man and the valiant things that he did. There's a number of occasions where this fella saved the day. Did some heroic things. He has flown a lot of aircraft. And you can imagine the potential for problems there. He's flown in a war zone. He was flying a C-141 in a war zone where always the possibility of being shot down, especially that big old bird, because it doesn't go, I don't think, very fast, or it's not very nimble, right, brother? But I also found out something else about him, and I'm going to hold his feet to the fire. At the beginning of that ceremony, they had, of course, the national anthem. And guess who sang the national anthem? Lieutenant Colonel Douglas Antcliffe. And it's amazing the things that you learn about a person. But I am so thankful for his testimony. That was obvious. Excuse me. Sometimes I lose it. Obvious to the men around him and to his family and the love that he's shown to them and to the family there was just amazing. In fact, I'm going to give you a hand. Let's give him a hand. Well, let's turn our attention to the book of the little epistle of Jude, one chapter. 25 verses, but I think they're very important verses. It's a little neglected book, very potent, very direct in what it is teaching, and it is a book that obviously God had Jude pen that we might have it today. And I think in that regard it's worthy of our study. I promise not to be in this one for more than 4 years. So that should be an encouragement to you. So as we begin our study, let me ask the Lord's mercy again on our time together. Holy Father, we beseech you by your mercies that you would be present with us as we look at this special little writing. Help us, Father, to take the things that are taught here to heart. I pray that you'd help me to be able to speak and communicate correctly, and that you would use this time for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in that process, Father, equip us, build us up in the most holy faith, that we might be prepared, that we might be appropriately honoring you in the battle that is before us, in holding forth thy truth and holding it forth as a light in the midst of a dark world. We just beseech you for everyone here and ask your mercy upon them in whatever circumstances they're in. We know that there are those, Father, that are hurting because of loved ones that are sick. Perhaps there's some here that have illnesses themselves. And so we beseech you for your sovereign care in their lives. Your help to them is only you can bring. And we ask you, Father, to honor and bless the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, above all things. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Why is the church in general in such a, what I think is a sad state today? And what I mean by that is that we seem like we've lost our influence, even in the United States of America. By and large, we are weak, lifeless, and powerless. And there's so much happening in our country that is contrary to our founding, to our belief system, which revolved, if you really go back and think about it, it revolved around the truth that is found in the Holy Scriptures. Just 50 years ago, as a child, I can tell you emphatically that almost every decision that was made in Congress, every decision that was made at upper ends of anything, had something to bear or pushed by the influence of the churches, the preachers, the pastors, men and women that were born again and that believed the Bible. And it was hard to get around them. You couldn't do it. Unfortunately, today, that is not the case. Now, thankfully, there's still places of light, encouragements, available truth. But it's not permeating our society as it once was. Today we have to seek it out as such with discernment. What's happened that has taken place? Well, I can declare based on the authority of this word and even this book of Jude that we're going to study that what has happened is something the Bible calls apostasy. Apostasy is a word which means departure from the faith, a defection from the truth. Now, by the way, there's nothing more precious than truth. Now, you can't separate truth from Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth. And what we need today is Christ. And to have Christ, we must have the truth. Nothing else will do. But apostasy has come in and has whittled away, has ultimately torn out the foundations of that, has twisted things, and devised ways in which, instead of the people conforming to the Word, trying to make the Word, either by neglect or twisting, to conform to them. Some of you may know or may not know that Harvard University, which was founded in 1636, was originally founded to train clergy. And not just to train clergy, but it was really founded upon Puritan theology, solid rock Calvinism. Now such a bastion is no longer founded on theology at all, of any form. In fact, one of the, I won't name the person, leading politicians of our time said, speaking of the socialism, communism, liberalism that is taught at Harvard University that it is now what he called the bastion, or excuse me, as the he called it the Kremlin on the Charles. How did Harvard get from a place of such a solid foundation to representing just the opposite, something that is really anti-God, and having such a powerful name in our society, as though if you got a degree from Harvard, you know, that's better than having a degree from the Bible and knowing Christ Jesus, because you've got all the good humanistic teaching that can be imagined. Well, apostasy is the answer. And apostasy, you see, is something that is fashionable today. It's fashionable to have the truth of God neglected. It's fashionable to have the truth of God watered down. It's fashionable to be supposedly broad-minded and open-minded. Of course, interestingly enough, all these broad and open minds are open to everything except the truth of God's Word. That's where they're not open. But even the church, generally speaking, and when I say the church, I'm not talking about every church, but generally and broadly speaking, does not deal with something that is very prominent in the Word of God, and that is this apostasy that we're speaking of, which is like a cancer chewing away at the foundations of the truth. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, was listening to him and his study of Jude, and he stated that when he was preparing to exegete Jude, that he went to the library and went through 3 years of Christianity Today and found that not one article or even word was given about apostasy. And yet I think we will find and see that apostasy is discussed very broadly throughout the New Testament, because it was recognized that it is present and that it will saturate the church. And that's exactly, of course, what Jude is all about. So all of the late compromises, changes in focus, and breakdown of biblical standards, all of the admission of homosexuals into the pulpit, promiscuity, scandals, abandonment of the Bible, movements, and all these kinds of gospels that are really not the gospel at all, have their roots in apostasy. Because Satan has attacked and is attacking. But in that, there's some good news. As we will find true in this epistle, God's in control of even that. And he is using the apostasy for purposes that we might not otherwise understand. God is not wringing his hands in the heavens. Now, we will be studying in detail in the weeks that follow some of the things that I've just proclaimed. And we recognize as we look at this little epistle and just the first four verses that we read that it is a message so important by the Spirit of God, which we will hopefully look at next time we look at Jude, is that it turned the attention of the writer by the Spirit of God to write something he didn't even want to write. But God wanted it written. It's a message of urgency that every Christian should understand. A message most often neglected again and ignored. But it is found throughout the Word of God. So I want to start by asking you, first of all, to look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, let's go back to the very words of Christ. Luke 18, and look at verse 8. And this is in the context of praying and not losing heart. We could look around in the world today and it looks like the Christian movement is being defeated. It seems to be smaller, less genuine, whatever, all the time. But that's not what the Scriptures will tell us. There's a purpose behind that. But it also gives us a warning at the same time of the urgency of recognizing this and then what our role is in that. Christ says at the end of this praying and not losing heart, in verse 8, he says, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. He's talking about God will act. However, when the Son of Man comes, and by the way, that should be something that is every Christian's hope, because this mess is not going to be fixed until Christ returns. But he says, will he find faith on the earth? There's the recognition that there is a fading out, that things are not going to get better and better and better and improve and everything's going to be hunky-dory. But just the opposite is true. Look over at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Not long ago, Brother Randy was going through this. Look at verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together of Him. What is he talking about? The second coming of Christ. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, these individuals have, as we studied, have been told or by someone who's messing around with their doctrine and truth that the day of the Lord has already begun. And they're in a little bit of a concern about that, to say the least. And he goes on to say, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. There's our word for defection. And then he says, and the man of lawlessness revealed, the son of destruction, and so forth. But there is to be an apostasy in the last days. You know what 2 Timothy chapter 4 says. I won't have you turn there. But Paul is talking to Timothy and telling him in the last days. And he goes on back in chapter 3 that men will be lovers of self instead of lovers of God. And it gives a whole list of the terrible actions and activity and mindset of men in general in society. And then when he gets to chapter 4, he talks about that men will no longer want to hear the truth, but want to have their ears tickled. And of course, the command is given by Paul, Timothy, you preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Exhort, reprove, rebuke. But you see, what he's talking here about is the fact, of course, clearly, and we see that if you go back to Jude in verse 18, that this little epistle is focused on this apostasy, and particularly on the apostasy of the last days. For it says, they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. Now we have, when you start going out and telling people about Christ and getting up, as it were, in their face about that, and you don't have to really get up in their face, the Word does that for you, you're going to have some mockers. You're going to have a lot of rejection. You're going to have people that tell you that you're just believing in fairy tales and foolishness and that, man, we're a lot smarter than this today. That used to trick people, but not anymore. So forth and so on. But you see, this is the battle line. And I remind you what 1 Timothy 3:15 says, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. That's what we're here for. If we're not supporting the truth, and the truth is the opposite of this defection, this apostasy from the truth, and if we're not doing that as a church, as a person, as me, as a professing Christian, then we can't possibly be doing what God would have us to do. We sang the hymn this morning, Onward Christian Soldiers, as a reminder of the fact that we're in a battle. And that's why in Jude verse 3, which I believe is the key verse of this whole thing, and where the appeal is made, and that appeal comes from a man that was going in this direction to write something else, and the Spirit of God got a hold of him and said, no, here's what is important and urgent for you to write. And the writing is that you earnestly, we're going to see that word is a powerful word, that you earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all given unto the saints. Now, scholars believe that this book was written around 68 A.D., that Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D., and there's argument about whether or not it was written before or after 2 Peter, which is its sister epistle. It doesn't really matter. And we will be looking at 2 Peter a lot as we study this little epistle because there is so much union between the two, as well as a whole lot of other places as well. But let's begin here looking at this writing, and I believe it's to a specific people, and the author here is significant. And what he's going to do is lay a foundation for whom he is writing, who he is, and whom he's writing to. And that's really all we're going to get to today. That sounds pretty boring, but I hope it won't be. But notice he says, Jude, and who is Jude? Well, some say that Jude, and it's really a word for Judas, but naturally when you see the word Judas, you think of Judas Iscariot, who was an apostate. But this is a different Jude. And some say it is Jude or Judas, the other apostle that was a Judas, not the Judas Iscariot. But you see, this author does not ID himself in that manner. In fact, he excludes himself from that if you look at verse 17, where he says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So by his own admission, he doesn't claim to be an apostle. But what does he claim? He says a bond servant of Jesus Christ. That is, of course, a word that Paul uses, the same phrase that he uses in the development of many of his epistles, like the epistle to Rome. And the idea he identifies himself, it means love servant, bond servant. If we took the time to look back to Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 through 6, which we want, you will find in the Old Testament, and of course they had slaves, and that word servant there is doulos, which means slave, that they would have slaves that at the period of 7 years, they were to set them free, but sometimes those slaves didn't want to be set free. They loved their master. And they became known as bond slaves. They committed their life to their master. They even had their ear pierced in a certain way to identify themselves as love slaves. And in this case, this writer, Jude, is saying, I am a love slave to Jesus Christ. And it expresses a condition of one who has a master. One master, singularly, Christ Jesus. And he is saying he's under the control of Christ Jesus. He is given over to Christ Jesus as his Lord. And we might say from that too, it's a significant aspect of humility. Now think of that. There's been a lot said in history and a lot of terrible things about slavery and all of that. But here's a man that of his own free will determined to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have the time to develop that, but I want to suggest to you today, as Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 suggest, that everyone who's a Christian if they're truly a Christian, should be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Master. We are no longer ourselves. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And our marching orders from our Master are found in this precious word. And so we're set to do His will, not our own will. Jude is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And in his humility, he's like really saying the words of John the Baptist, that he's not worthy to unlatch Christ's sandal, as it were. He's made himself a slave of him. He's not a co-equal. He's not a person that's debating with Christ. He's not a person that's saying, in effect, I'll do God's will, I'll do Christ's will, as long as it doesn't inconvenience me. As long as it's okay according to what I'm thinking at the time. No. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to His own Father. I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me, which took Him ultimately to the cross. Now, that's not all that Jude says here. He says, and brother of James. Brother of James. What does this tell us? Jude is akin to James, and James is akin to who? Mary and Joseph. If we took the time to look at Matthew 13:55, Mark 6:3, we would find that James, of course, is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And here is the half-brother physically of Jesus Christ, uncomfortable with the exalted title. He didn't say here, Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ. He says the bond slave of Jesus Christ. I don't know what that does for you, but that makes little goosebumps come up and down my spine, because it addresses and speaks to the issue of what God does in the new creation of a man when he comes to true faith in Christ and he's made a new creature. Something we talked about in the early service this morning out of 1 John. It's very important. Look back with me at John chapter 7. And we see an account here of this Jude would have been included in this group of brothers that came to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 7 verse 3. It says, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For it says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. At that particular time, that was a hurtful thing to Christ. There are some of you here that have spouses or children or parents or whatever that don't believe in Jesus Christ. It's just a bunch of foolishness to them. Here was Christ's own brothers. And they're mocking Christ. If you want to be Mr. Popularity, being misunderstood in other words, then go do this. And of course that wasn't Christ's purpose at all, because they didn't understand. They attributed a worldly motive to Christ, which was not true at all. And may I also say, let's look there at Matthew chapter 13, that in that regard, humanly speaking, Christ had something of which to overcome when we think in terms of his own half-brother physically. Matthew 13:57. Christ makes this statement, which is a truism. And they took offense at him. Here is Christ visiting Nazareth, his hometown. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. They knew of Jesus Christ as a carpenter's son, as a nobody. They couldn't imagine that this carpenter's son could be the very Son of God. That he chose to come into the world through the womb of a Virgin Mary and to be growing and acting like any other man, the God-man, until the time that he would be revealed as to the world as who he truly was. And so, humanly speaking, when we think of Jude here, we're thinking of a man that was at one time completely aside and alienated from the things of God, had no heart for it, was in rebellion against his own brother in that sense, and probably jealous of him. And now we find him saying that I'm not even going to say that I'm related to him, except that you might know that I am, because I'm saying that I'm the brother of James and I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. How special, how wonderful that truly is. Now, if we took the time to look in Acts 1:14, that we see that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, somewhere in there, these brothers came to faith and their life was transformed, and they are different people now. They are new creatures in Christ. And so here is Christ's own half-brother speaking the word of truth by the Spirit of God. And he's going to give us an understanding in this first little verse of what a Christian is. Are you concerned about what a Christian is? Tom talked about that this morning. The ideas today about what a Christian is are so watered and milked down and so flat and worthless. The Bible itself has to define what a Christian is. Jude here is a special messenger, one who physically grew up with Christ, one who was converted by Christ, and there's no explanation for that other than the fact that God worked in his heart. And so he's both physically and spiritually related, and in some sense in that, I think, he's very special to listen to hear from. It's amazing. So Jude is going to speak now. And we understand from his very attitude and who he is and what God has done with him that God has used him to pen what he will say. And he says, to those who are the called. Now, he could have said, to all you Christians out there. That's probably how we would do it today, with the assumption that every Tom, Dick, and Harry, I know there's some Toms here, I apologize. But everybody is a Christian that names the name of Christ. But that's not what he says. Because we are mindful, of course, of Matthew 7:22, where Christ ended the Sermon on the Mount by saying, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. He that is genuinely a Christian and shown to be by the tenor of their life. And so he uses some terms here to define those who are truly redeemed. And this letter is aimed specifically at them because he's talking here in this whole letter about apostasy. So he's not writing to the apostates. He's writing to those who truly know Christ to warn them about the apostates and what they are doing so that they might understand what is going on. Aren't you thankful that God tells us what's going on? Where else would you find it out? Where else would you figure it out? And that's why something like this is so very important. Now he says the called, and the little word called is kletos, to mean invited, or it can mean appointed. Now, the important thing to know here is that in the Gospels, this Greek word is used for those who are invited. For example, Matthew 22:14 says, many are called. You could transfer that to say, many are invited, but few are chosen. The invitation of Christ goes out to everybody, but not everybody responds. Many are called, but few are chosen. But when it is addressing Christians, which it always is in the epistles, that's what the epistles are, is letters to various saints at various places, it has a different meaning to it. It means appointed when we look at those who are called. And so it does here. Look back a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and look at verse 9. Paul tells Timothy, who has saved us and called us, there is kletos, who has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It's an appointment. It would be synonymous with the elect of God. It would be synonymous of going to such writings as Ephesians chapter 1, where we have the complete outline and plan of God before us of how he chose individuals before the foundation of the world, and all of the movement of the three individuals in the Godhead had to do with bringing those individuals to faith, transformation of life in Christ. And that's exactly what he's doing today. So it starts with called, and it means appointed. And the idea is that these are new creations because they are called by God himself, and God himself is the initiator. Now, in all of this, we're going to see as we study this book that there is a contrast, which there is in so many of the epistle writings. And here is a contrast between those who are called, appointed, and those who are crept in, verse 4. For it says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And literally when we get there, that word crept in means wormed in. It's not a very pretty thought, is it? The worms don't make a lot of racket, do they? They just worm their way in, dig in their little hole and get into something and mess it up. They've wormed in. Now these are wormed into the church. God didn't call them into the church, but they wormed themselves into the church. And he also says here, the beloved. Now that word beloved is agapio, or loved. And the word has been explained many times as the God kind of love. There are four words in the Greek that are used for love. Phileo and agapio are the two that are used when it's directed at things concerning God and the kind of love that God expects. And the highest of those two is the sacrificial love of agapio, the highest form. Now, I need to reiterate this again because of the weak doctrinal ideas accepted by most today. God loves those saved, here appointed, elect, with a salvation love, differently than his general love, which we could really classify as benevolence, kindness for all men. Now, in fact, let's go there. Look at John 17 for a moment, which I think portrays this so very clearly in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 17, and let's look at verse 23. Christ is praying that the church, his elect, his people, he wants them to be one, he says, just as we are in verse 22. And he says, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me. And notice this again. And loved them, agapio, even as you have agapeo me. Now that ought to just knock your socks off. Christ's love for His appointed is the same quality and caliber of love that God the Father has for God the Son and the Son has for the Father. It's the same kind and quality of love that exists among the Godhead. That's incredible. So we're not talking here about just benevolence. We're talking about something that we can't even measure. That's why Christ went to the cross. God so loved the world. And He's talking about the world, those people throughout the world that would be saved, that would be brought to Himself, that He would lose none of them. And so this is that special love. In fact, I think in the King James, and some of you may have the King James, at least some of the versions, it's translated sanctified instead of loved. And the idea, of course, means set apart in love to God. God has them in a special position, in other words. And so there's this close relation between agapeo love that God is speaking of to His own children, those whom He saves, because they are set apart in a special relationship unto Him. Now, this love of the true Christian is to be contrasted with the apostates. If we look forward to verse 15 of Jude, where it says that God is going to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds and so forth. In other words, what are the apostates under? Agapeo love? No. They're under the wrath of God. The same thing that John 3:36 would say. He that has not the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And then finally in Jude he says, and the kept by Jesus Christ, or for Jesus Christ. We are His. We belong to Him. That little word kept is tereo, which means guarded, watched by, keeping an eye on. And the idea here being the sovereign God has His hand of protection on all that are truly His. Well, that's the most wonderful thing there is. Christ said that in John 6:39, that all the Father has given me, I don't lose anything. Nothing. He's keeping all of His sheep. Look at 1 Peter. It's only back a few pages. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Backing up to verse 4, he says, he's talking about an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Why? Because you are protected by the power of God. Nobody's going to break that protection. That's the same idea as kept that Jude is speaking of here. And of course, all of this is shown to be a work of God. Called, loved, kept. We love Him because He first loved us. All we're doing is bouncing that love back to Him that He so deserves, because He's placed His affection upon a people. Now, this kept can be contrasted to verse 13 of the apostates that he calls here wandering stars, shooting stars. In other words, they could just go willy-nilly, it seems, as any place they want to go. They're not kept at all. They're not fixed. Now, we know that it's all in the sovereign hand of God, but they're not fixed in the heavens like the other stars. They're a shooting star. They're just wandering around, it seems. And that's the way the people that don't know Christ do. They're pushed about by every wind of doctrine, every emotion and circumstance of life. Now, why is Jude elaborating such a definition of Christians? Because they're being contrasted to apostates, those who are not real Christians. Real Christians must be distinguished by called, loved, and kept. If you're not called, loved, and kept, and that's not your experience, then you really have a problem. You've not tasted of the true kindness of God. This is a similar unbroken chain to that one that we see in Romans 8:29, where it speaks of the fact that whom God foreknew, He predestined, and whom He predestined, He called, same word, then He justified, and He glorified. It's an unbroken chain of God when He begins the process in His own sovereign will to save an individual. That process cannot be broken. It's even spoken of in the past tense, glorified. If you know Christ Jesus today, you will be glorified. It's already happened in the mind of God. It's the surest thing in the world. It's as sure as the sun came up this morning. It cannot be altered. And here are those that are called and loved are kept. Now, he not only says that to them, but he says in verse 2, what I've called here the salutation, he says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. This is another threesome. And the quality of these words, again, are focused on God's kind of lasting and real graces, not temporary things. He's not just splashing out some little words here and phrases, but they are things that pertain to who the Christian really is. Mercy, for example, is the beginning to us of everything from God because we deserve a little bit of attention? No. We deserve nothing. Not one of us here deserves anything from the hand of God. Mercy can be defined as pity. It's the little Greek word eleos, which means forbearance shown to an offender. And we have all offended him. And he has shown us mercy. Peace is the effect and fruit of what God has provided through his Son. We are now free from hostility. We can have a type of calmness, a peace of God that passes all understanding that the world and that cannot possibly know. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, because of the theology that Paul has outlined in Romans, after we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were defiled in every conceivable way in our total depravity. Because Christ came along in mercy and by grace we've been saved. And he says, therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the peace that he is speaking of here. And love, again, is the glorious connection between God and man and back to God. It's that intangible that cannot be measured that is so wonderful. Do you love God? Do you love him for his mercy? Do you love him for the peace that you have through Jesus Christ? He says here, be multiplied. In other words, it's an idea of abundance. Or 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 says, uses that same word here that's be multiplied in the little translated phrase, in the fullest measure. And so there's an aspect of personal responsibility to foster this. I hope you see that. That's the hope of Jude, that God's people would foster in their lives as they deal with everyday circumstances the mercy, the peace, and the love of Christ, that they will demonstrate it, that they will be recipients of knowing it and understanding it in their life, because God has given us all we need and our role is to see it and to live it out. Pretenders can't do that. There's not any possibility that a pretender can do that. And so, in fact, when the chips come and fall, the pretenders show themselves for who they really are. Salvation must be real. And it must be something that is exemplified in our life by these kinds of graces. Now, in order to warn his own of the false brethren that will creep into the church, that will worm their way into the church, Jude, under inspiration, first defines the true Christian. That's who he's writing to. I trust that that is true with every person here today. Because if you're pretending, if you're just acting it out, if you're I'm a hope-so kind of a person, it's not going to work. You still got a heart of stone. And you need a heart of flesh. In closing, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Excuse me, chapter 13. Something that generally, again, is not spoken of much in the church today, but is very important. Nothing is more important than this. As we begin this discussion, looking at the difference between the true Christian and apostasy, those that have supposedly have faith but are really not, they really don't. Paul writes to a messed up church in the Corinthian church, as you know. And when he gets to the end of his second letter, he says this in verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you're of the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now here he is talking about all the things that he has worked through, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he talks about God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But he's talking about reality versus fairy tales. He's talking about the reality of a true relationship with God versus just being religious. And that distinction is so very important. And Christ said, if you're not for me, you're against me. And I would even go further than that and say this. For any that are not really Christian, you're actually an enemy of the church, and that's what this letter will be about, is the fact that you've crept into the church pretending to be one thing, but you have your own agenda. You don't have Christ's agenda. You have your own agenda, and that agenda will destroy the church of the living God. And that's what Satan is after. When he puts his emissary into positions and places in the church, and it can be the pulpit up here, or any other position in the church, and just pretense is going on. That may be sincere pretense, and I think it is. But regardless, it is pretense. And so the question is, who are you? Are you one of these that Jude says are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ? And are you exemplifying mercy and peace and love in your life because of the graces that God has given you? Now, on the basis of that sobering remark and what God has provided, Jude will appeal to God's own to do something. Not to go sit on the couch and relax. I like to do that too, by the way. But I'm talking about spiritual couch here. But he says, earnestly contend for the faith. This faith is so precious, and he will tell us why. Because there are those who seek to destroy it. And he wants us to understand that we are at war. Engage in the fight is what he's saying. Remember what we read earlier in Luke 18? The Lord says when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? He said that because There's only going to be a few. It's going to be limited. It's not going to be obvious, I don't think, near so much as people think it is or have been thinking it is since the book was written, The Late Great Planet Earth. I'm dating myself now, aren't I? But the Christian life is a struggle. It's a battle. And this church must contend for the faith. And you must contend for the faith in your life. You're not going to do anything more significant than that. God help us to walk in the light and to be alert to the command of God. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank you that we could at least introduce this little book. And we pray that your teaching to us through the writing of Jude would help us, Father, to understand what we are to be about and the importance of it, that you placed it upon Jude's heart to write and to make it a very profound issue, that your people would not be lazy, but earnestly contend for the precious faith that you have given. I beseech you that you would cause everyone here just to be reminded of how precious truth is. Nothing is more valuable. And that we might relish it in such a way that we are in the very army of God. And we can sing in truth, "Onward, Christian soldiers." I beseech you for this today. And I also ask you, Father, that as we should always do when we come to your word, that we should examine our own selves. Examine ourselves for the faith that we ought to have. And then maybe examine ourselves beyond that for what we're living for and how we're living. Convict us, Father. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort us in the things concerning you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.